Turn to your neighbor and say good morning to them. So glad that you are here today. Every once in a while, I'll do a faux pas. And I realized after the service last week, Audrey came up to me and she said, I didn't know this was true, what you said in the sermon. And when she told me what I said, that's not true and that's not what I said. So I went back and listened to the audio, and my wife was exactly right. That is what I said by mistake. You remember last week I was having the malfunction here. It kept falling off. And my watch here kept making phone calls, so I would use the word call. And so I got so flustered, I left out one word that changed everything. So I'm not afraid to admit when I'm wrong. So you remember when I said that Jesus had maybe a little smidgen of Moabite DNA in him? Guess what? He had none. 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 Why? Because Joseph wasn't his father. God was. So I wanted to do a retraction this morning, so that you weren't in therapy this week for what I said last week, all right? So I will admit it when I mess up. And so I went in and I edited that out of our audio version of it. Jason Lee went in into the video version of it, cut that out. So praise God. If anybody listens to it, Jesus has no Moabite blood in him, okay? All right. I'm glad you're here today. You can go ahead and take out your sermon notes. We're making our way in a character study. We have looked at Esther. We have looked at Nehemiah, and now today we're in this new series on Ruth. I love character studies because we can often relate and connect to the people in Scripture because many times our lives mirror them. And last Sunday, we started this whole new series on Ruth, and this whole series is going to help us to see how does God work in all things, not just the good things, but the bad things that happens. How many of you have ever heard this phrase or have used it? The grass is greener on the other side of the fence. You familiar with that? Well, you may not know how we got that phrase. That phrase goes all the way back 2,000 years ago from a Greek poet by the name of Ovid. And Ovid, this was his original version. They can bring it up for you to see it. Here's what he said. The harvest is always richer in another man's field. That was the original version 2,000 years ago. And then in around 1545, a man named Erasmus took Ovid's and he kind of wrote it this way. The corn in another man's ground seemeth ever more fertile and plentiful than doth our own. So you can see it's already changing. And in 1924, a singer by the name of Raymond B. Egan came out with a song and he took these versions of it and came up with his own in a song. And here are some of the lyrics. The grass is always greener in the other fellow's yard. The little row we have to hoe, oh boy, that's hard. But if we could wear green glasses now, it wouldn't be so hard to see how green the grass is in our own backyard. Well, we all kind of know what the phrase means, the grass is always greener in the other field. And if you've ever driven across the country, and I have many times, I'm always amazed when I watch cows. Cows are amazing to me. Okay, for one reason, here they are in their field. There's plenty of grass. But if you ever watch them, they will stretch their necks through a fence into another man's yard or field to eat that grass. And kind of giving the impression to that cow, that grass is greener in that man's yard. Okay, and I think at times we often feel the grass is greener somewhere else. We think if we could get there, we'd be better. We'd be happier. Things would be good for us. Sometimes we have this ideology or this belief that the grass is greener in the other man's yard, meaning if I had a better job, if I had more money, if I had lived in a more affluent neighborhood, if I had a different spouse, if I had different children, or if I had better health. We always, all of us at times, think things could be better somewhere else for us. And that's the big myth. And that's what we're going to look today in the book of Ruth. Because this family thinks the grass is greener somewhere else. And they will pay a huge price for that. So you can go ahead, take out your outlines if you want to use your Bibles. We're in Ruth chapter 1 today. And here's what I've noticed just driving around town. The grass is greener sometimes in other people's yards. Why? Because they've spent a lot more money and time making it greener. It takes effort, hard work, money, and time to keep your grass green. Our yard, we have ground pearls. Anybody know what I'm talking about? There's these little bugs. There's no insecticide that will kill them. They look like pearls, and they eat on the roots of your grass, and they kill your grass. My yard, front yard, part of it looks like the Mojave Desert. And all I've been told is, you just need to dig down about 5 feet, have all that dirt pulled out, put new dirt in, and resod it. I said, will that take care of it? No, you probably won't get all the ground pearls, and eventually that grass will die again. So I'm just going to let it die. I'm not going to do it. I keep throwing grass seed out there. I keep watering it. But my point is this, if you want your front yard looking immaculate, you're going to pay a price for it. And when we look at other people's lives and we see what we perceive to be their lives are better, there's a reason they may appear to be better. And so in the book of Ruth today, we're going to see some decisions this family makes that often, if we make them, gets us into trouble. I have problems, you've heard me say this before, I have problems with people, preachers like Joel Osteen, for a lot of reasons. Because he preaches that nowhere in the Bible does God say you will have a hard life. If you just do what he says, buy his books, life will turn out perfectly for you. That is not what this book says. It's a lie. Life is often difficult. It is often hard. And you can do all the right things and still suffer. He says you just pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and think positive, encouraging thoughts. Sounds like K-Love, doesn't it? Your life's going to be great. I've known people to do that and go through horrible times. I think Irma Bombeck probably got it right with this phrase. She said in her book, "The grass is always greener over the septic tank." And she's right. A lot of fertilizer there, okay? And if you were to ask Audrey and Emmy, I hate going to the dentist. Anybody here love going to the dentist? A few people right over here. Three people. Four people. Y'all need medication, I'm telling you, okay? I hate going to the dentist. And when I go, they often have to put me on nitrous oxide. My blood pressure normally is 90 over 60. My pulse rate normally is about 48. When I go to the dentist, my blood pressure shoots over 200. My pulse rate's up to about 150. And they say, if we cut on you, give you a shot, you'll bleed out. So I say to them, make me happy. Just make me happy. I hate needles. I hate needles in this side of the mouth, and I terribly hate them in the roof of my mouth. Okay? So those of you that like going to the dentist, I'm going to pray for you. Okay? Because I don't like going to the dentist. And you know how the dentist says when they come with that needle, this is not going to hurt that much. Liar. And then, you get to a certain age, and the doctor says you're going to have to drink this formula. And it's going to taste sort of like a nice smoothie. Liar, liar, pants on fire. And you young people have no clue what I'm talking about. But you get a lot of exercise between where you are in the bathroom if you drink that smoothie. And here's what I've noticed about doctors. You see, I have a tooth here that needs a crown on it. And I've been putting it off for a long time. And the reason is, I am convinced myself that the reason they call it a crown is you got to be a king or a queen to get one. That's why it's called a crown. Thomas Jefferson, our founding father, put it this way. The art of life is the avoiding of pain. That sounds good. I just don't know any way you can avoid all pain. And the truth is, the greener the grass is, there may be a dangerous pit you can fall into if you go there, because you have no idea what's underneath that grass. And when you read fairy tales, we read fairy tales to our children. They all start out the same. It starts out great, and then there's this trauma, and it gets worse, and then by the time you get to the end of the fairy tale, everything's happy. Well, Ruth's not a fairy tale. It's a true story about some people's lives that began to think the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. And the prophet Samuel, who gave us this book, is reflecting back on this family and is giving us insight on how to avoid believing this myth. So he sets up a crisis for us in Ruth 1, verse 1. Look at this. In the days when the judges ruled in Israel, a severe famine came upon the land. So a man from Bethlehem and Judah left his home and went to live in the country of Moab, taking his wife and two sons with him. So obviously, when we read verse 1, it seems there's this famine. Any father would want to make sure he could provide for his family. So he's looking at where could we go? How could we survive? And so he looks over about 50 miles across the Dead Sea. There's Moab. And he goes, hey, the grass is greener over there. Why don't we move there? And what he thinks, we often think about our work, our family, our friends. Famines are a horrible crisis to be in. And I understand why he wants to move. Okay? He's facing starvation. His family is facing starvation. And they live in this wonderful little town called Bethlehem. And during his time, there's a lot of political upheaval that is going on that would also kind of motivate him to get out of town. In fact, the Jews living in Judah, the southern part, are facing three major challenges right now. In the midst, on top of this famine, one is a group called the Midianites. Now, you may not remember them. The Midianites are a group of kind of, they come in, they steal stuff, they rob stuff, they take stuff away from you. Midian is the guy who founded them. He is the son of Abraham. After Sarah died, you remember Abraham and Sarah have a son named Isaac. God had promised Canaan, the promised land, to go through Isaac. After Sarah dies, Abraham remarries. He remarries a woman named Keturah. And they have six sons. And because Abraham knows the promises through Isaac, after these sons grow up, he makes them move across to what we'd call Moab. Take up your families and move. The promise is not to you, but to Isaac only. So immediately, this creates some bitter blood. They are also the sons of Abraham. Why are we not entitled to this? So it creates this family feud that grows and grows and grows. And by the time it gets down to the time of Moses, 500 years later, it is really mushroomed and it's about to explode. And if you remember when Moses leads the people out, they asked for permission to go through Moab. They were refused. They had to go around. Again, this bitter blood, this family feud that's going on. And it just keeps growing. And so the Midianites, they were kind of like desert thieves. They'd come in, they'd rob your villages, burn your houses down, take whatever you had, and you had nothing left. Because they are angry that the Jews who are living on the west side of the Dead Sea have the promised land, and they don't. There's another thing going on. Not just with the Midianites, but with the economy, okay? The economy is collapsing quickly in Judah. People can't work. And if they can't work, they can't sell their proceeds. If they can't sell, they can't make a living, and they can't provide for their family. A third thing going on I've already alluded to is a famine. It's devastating. The cupboards are empty, and the haylofts are bare. So there's a Jewish man by the name of Elimelech. And he gets this idea that the grass is greener on the other side of the Dead Sea. Now, we've already read, the family lives in a town called Bethlehem. You're very familiar with this. We sing, "Oh, little town of Bethlehem," at Christmas. It's the birthplace of Jesus. But Samuel, who has written this for us, if you could read this in the Hebrew, you would see he's making a play on words here. Bethlehem is the combination of two Hebrew words, Beit Lehem, which means house of bread. That's what the town, its name means, house of bread. But unfortunately, in the house of bread, there is no what? Bread. There's a famine. Meaning that people are starving. The town that should have more bread than anybody doesn't have it. And the prophet Samuel, who wrote the book of Ruth, is also making clear that this is not just a literal famine, this is a spiritual famine. How do I know that? From the book of Judges. In Judges 21:25, it says this: "In those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes." Whew, sounds like America today, doesn't it? So in another 1,000 years, Jesus, who is the bread of life, would be born in the town of Bethlehem, the house of bread, and the bread of life he offered would give everlasting life. I love what biblical scholar Boyd Luter says. He says, saying there's a famine in the house of bread, Bethlehem, is like saying there's an increase in gang warfare in Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. So there's a little irony here. This city that is known for being the most plentiful in bread, Bethlehem got its name because it literally was a breadbasket of Judah, being just 6 miles of Jerusalem. The house of bread was well known. It was known for its wheat, its barley, its almonds, its grapes. It was plentiful. Everybody came there to buy their supplies. So that most of the people who lived in Bethlehem were fairly well off. It's kind of like you travel to the Mall of America, for example. Everybody knew the best bread is in Bethlehem. Best barley's in Bethlehem. The best grapes, the best almonds are in Bethlehem. But there's a famine, and that is gone. So in the Old Testament, God often uses both literal famines and spiritual famines to get people to certain places. For example, God used a famine to get Abraham to move to Egypt. If you remember in Genesis chapter 12, verse 10, God used a famine to get Isaac, Abraham's son, to move later to Gerar, which is a city east over in what's called the Negev, which is the desert part. God used Joseph in Egypt during a 7-year famine to stock up food so that people would not die. And had God not gotten Joseph to Egypt, not only would Egyptians and the 12 tribes of Israel, they would have died out as well. So God looks into the future. And sometimes he brings famines in our lives to get us from point A to point B because we don't want to move. Now, why is there this famine going on? Judges 6 tells us. The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. So the Lord handed them over to the Midianites for 7 years. The Midianites were so cruel that the Israelites made hiding places for themselves in the mountains and caves and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, marauders from Midian and Amalek and the people of the east would attack Israel, meaning Moabites and Edomites and Ammonites. They would attack Israel, camping in the land and destroying crops as far away as Gaza. They left the Israelites with nothing to eat, taking all the sheep and goats and cattle and donkeys. These enemy hordes, coming from their livestock and tents, were as thick as locusts. They arrived as droves of camels, too numerous to count. And they stayed until the land was stripped bare. So Israel was reduced to starvation by the time the Midianites. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help. So that's why there's this famine going on. The people have been rebellious and disobedient to God. So God sends a famine, a literal famine, to get their attention. And when they cried out to the Lord, if you remember the story, God raises up this little guy who's from the smallest village, has no name, named Gideon. Remember Gideon? And God uses Gideon to defeat the Midianites and to restore Judah to its proper place. But it will be short-lived because they will go back to their old ways. And sometimes God brings a famine in your life and my life. Sometimes it's an emotional famine, a spiritual famine, a psychological famine. Sometimes it's a physical famine. You come down with an illness. And it's his way of saying, hey, I'm trying to get your attention. Eyes up here. But we want to put our eyes over there. And sometimes he orchestrates events in your life and my life. The Bible calls them a famine to get our attention. And if we don't, God says there's horrible consequences. Look at Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived and deluded and misled. God will not allow himself to be sneered, scorned, disdained, mocked by mere pretensions or professions or by his precepts being set aside. He inevitably deludes himself, meaning we delude ourselves, who attempts to delude God. For whatever a man sows, that and only that is what he will reap. God says, listen, if you only need me for Sunday morning, that's all you're going to have. If you go about your life Monday through Saturday, you don't have me in it, you don't include me in it, you don't talk to me, you don't pray to me, you don't read my word, guess what? Famine's coming to your life. I'm not just a Sunday God, I'm an everyday God. I have saved you, I have redeemed you, so you need to show that. And if, when we don't, the Bible uses the phrase, we mock God, and if you read it from another translation, it says, and God will not be mocked. So Southside, let's be a church that loves God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because he will not be mocked. Paul writes in Romans 8 this, for God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son. Our theme, our mission statement is to make disciples. The goal of our church is not to meet on Sunday morning. The goal of our church is not to have something on Wednesday night. The goal of our church is to make disciples, to take people like you and other people who come here and turn them in to become more like the character and the person of Jesus Christ. That's who we are. That's why we exist. And that's why we're here. That's the reason. Now, there are some other fringe benefits you get from that. Me. An outline to fill in, a devotional guide. But the main reason we are here is to make disciples. Everything we do, budget, plan, is about making disciples. Because God has preordained and has saved you for this very purpose. But all of us are vulnerable to thinking the grass is greener somewhere else. And so as a result of that, our eyes can wander. And so God calls these people. He gave them the land. They have disobeyed, and now they're paying the price for it. Let's go back to verse 1 again. In the days when the judges ruled in Israel, a severe famine came upon the land. So a man from Bethlehem and Judah left his home and went to live in the country of Moab, taking his wife and two sons with him. Now Moab, the Hebrew word, literally means desirable land. And in those days, I'll show you a picture in a minute, when you looked across the Dead Sea, you would see these plateaus coming up on the east side of the Dead Sea. And they were very fertile on top. A lot of water, a lot of rain, a lot of green. Very plentiful. But that's going to change as well. By the time we get to David in Psalm 60, David writes this, Moab will be the washbowl for washing my feet, God says. In other words, what had been a fertile plateau now has become a garbage dump. So we, as a family, we can choose to leave the known for the unknown, the familiar for the unfamiliar, or we can ride out and trust God no matter what's going on. You see, Moab represents a spiritual wasteland. So what you have here is a Jewish family facing a crisis of faith who choose to abandon the house of bread and move to the house of trash. They effectively moved from the bread basket to the waste basket. That's what they do. Did God promise Canaan to them? Yes. He said, it is yours. And if you obey me, you trust me, you follow me, I will bless you. I will bless the land. But if you don't, I will curse the land. All they have to do is repent, and the blessing is back. But they don't, because they're stubborn. So let's look at the six major characters that appear in chapter 1. They will diminish over time, and we'll see why. The patriarch's name is Elimelech. We see this in Ruth 1:2. The man's name was Elimelech. His name literally means God is king. I wish he lived up to his name, because he doesn't. If he truly believed God is king, why are you leaving the land God promised you? Why are you leaving the people you're supposed to be with? You see, Bethlehem would have been an affluent town. The fact that he can even move shows he has some kind of backup money. And the tragedy is, this man never lives up to what his name means, God is king. His wife, her name is Naomi. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife was Naomi. Naomi is a Hebrew word, and it simply means gracious or pleasant. It means delicate, dainty, and sweet. And as I thought about this when we get to the sons' names, I jokingly put in my notes, maybe Naomi had one of these Hebrew baby name books that listed names that rhyme. Because she names, the two names she gives each son, they rhyme. So let's look at them. The first son, his name is Mahlon. And his name means sick, sickly, puny, weakling. Boy, that's a great name. And then they have another son named Chilion. His name means complaining and pining. Pining, if you don't know what that means, is that you're deteriorating either emotionally or physically or mentally. You're breaking down. So what we know is that in those days, if you gave sons names that rhyme, it usually meant they were twins. So they more than likely had twin boys. And when I thought about their names, I thought, can you imagine if you lived back then, you see the two boys coming, walking down the street, and you go, well, here comes Puny and Whiny. Some of you know my first name, Archibald. is a name to this day I hate. I'm named after my father. He was Senior. And I've already told Audrey, when I die, she's going to have to get a really big tombstone. If not, she's going to start Archibald Kelly, and it's got to go around to the backside, Stanley Jr. I've always hated this name. I grew up in school known as Archibald Kelly Ball, Stanley Ball, on the ball. My friends would call me Arch because those in my generation, you remember the old Archie cartoons, the magazine that would come out? They called me Arch, okay? I hated it because my dad was Archie. Any of you have a name your parents gave you don't like? Anybody? All right, Chip, one person. I'm so glad the rest of you don't need therapy for a name, okay? Bible scholar Stephen David writes, he said that his father had been in the ministry. His father was an evangelist. And when they started having children, they had four sons. They named them Daniel, Stephen, Timothy, and Jonathan. And he said, when we would travel with my dad, whatever church he was preaching in for evangelistic services, he would have us stand up and say, well, I have two sons, one from the Old Testament and two sons from the New Testament. Okay? He said his mother couldn't resist giving them middle names either that none of them liked. She gave them all middle names that began with a D. Dwayne, Dean, Dell, and Donald. He said, four Ds. He said, it often looked like my report card. So, we all have names we may not like. And if any of you call me Arch or Archie, I will pray fire down on you. I'm telling you, okay? Just kidding. It has actually grown on me. I'm getting used to it. So the Bible tells us they've got twin sons. They take wives. Let's look at the names of their wives. One son married a Moabite woman named Orpah. Her name means obstinate, literally strong neck. Verse 4 says, the two sons married Moabite women, a woman named Orpah. The second son marries another Moabite woman named Ruth. Her name means comfort, means a friend. So here you have Mr. Puny. You have Mr. Puny marrying Miss Obstinate, and Mr. Whiny marrying Miss Comfort. And frankly, Ruth is the only one that seems not to fit in with this family because they all have weird names. And Elimelech, whose name means God is king, had he done what his name meant, would have made different choices. His name literally means by saying God is king, God is imminent in my life. God, it rules my life. God is king over my life. And I will do nothing to dishonor that. Now, we're told there's a famine. We're also told something else about this family. Look at verse 2. They were Ephraimites from Bethlehem in the land of Judah. What in the world are Ephraimites? 1 Chronicles 2:19 says, and Azubah died. Caleb, remember Caleb and Joshua, married Ephrathah, and they had a son named Hur. Ephrathah is a version of Ephrah. And Caleb, if you remember, in his fearlessness, works with Joshua to take the land. And they each marry a woman. And they have descendants from them who eventually settle in Bethlehem. And we know from Scripture that the Ephrathites were members of a clan that held very prominent positions in Judah. They come from what we'd call the aristocracy of Jews. So this simply underscores how wealthy Bethlehem was until the famine. People had plenty. They had more than they ever needed. It would be like today, the Rockefellers and the Vanderbilts going bankrupt. This family loses everything. Everybody in Bethlehem loses everything. And so they get this wild thought, why stay here? Why don't we go across? It's just 50 miles away. Let's go over there. So I got a couple things I want to say about the dangers of when we think the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. Here's the first thing. It can lead to harrowing compromises. Just let me show you. If you could stand on the hills of Bethlehem, and I've been there, and look across the Dead Sea, you'd see these plateaus coming up out on the western side. And you can see them up here in the upper right picture, the plateaus rising up. This is on this side, the west side of the Dead Sea. That's the Dead Sea. And you can see on this picture here, here's Moab. Okay, it goes all the way up. So all the way across is about 50 miles. Across there, these plateaus come up. And so they're looking over there. In those days, they could see the green on top of it. It's fertile. There's food. There's supplies. Let's just go there. And we'll just go probably for a short time till the famine's over. We're not going to stay there. We're not going to put down deep roots there. We're just going to temporarily go there. And then when the famine's over, we'll come back home. Now look at verse 1 again. A man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, and he and his wife and his sons. The Hebrew word that's translated as sojourn is the Hebrew word ger, and it literally means a temporary stay. So initially, Elimelech thinks, we'll just go over there temporarily. When the famine's over, we'll come back. Look at how green that is. Look how lush that is. You know, everything here is dead. The Midianites have stripped us of everything anyway, so let's just move there. And when it's all over, we'll come back. Look at the rest part of verse 2. They went to the country of Moab and remained there. The Hebrew word is two words, actually. Yahuam Sham, and it literally means to be there, means permanency. After they moved there, at some point, after moving there, they decided, we're just going to stay here. We're not going back. We're going to stay here with these Moabites who hate us. And if you remember why, Moab was a son of Lot's two daughters. If you remember that story. And so there was also bitter blood between the Moabites and the Israelites. So they decided, we're just going to stay here. We're not going back. Now look at verse 4. These two sons took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they lived there for about 10 years. Jews were forbidden to marry Moabite women. So this man, this father, this matriarch, I mean this patriarch, whose name means God is king, should have never allowed his sons to marry Moabite women. But he does. Why? Because we're just going to stay here. And I don't know why. Maybe it was because they've met some Moabite girls that batted their eyes at them. And they said, let's just get married. And if you've ever traveled, if you've ever gotten married, sometimes after a while you say, let's move back home. Let's go back and be with our parents. They're getting older. We want their grandchildren, our children, to know their grandparents. I don't know why they stayed. I don't know why they allowed their sons to marry Moabite women. I just know they did. But do you notice the progression here of the terms sojourned, meaning temporary, remain permanent, and now we're to 10 years? So learn from Elimelech the dangers of thinking the grass is greener on the other side. Sometimes it's greener because it's just a swamp. Greener grass can often be a quicksand. And so he looks across, he sees this, it looks great, let's move. We'll just be there temporary. You can hear him telling his wife, we're going to come back. We're coming back. It's just temporary till the famine's over. And what turns into temporary turns into permanent, now turns into 10 years. And so what Samuel, who writes this book, wants us to see is this family intentionally decided, Elimelech intentionally decided to forfeit the blessings of God. Forfeit participation in the assembly of the Lord called the other Jews. They've walked away from a community they should have stayed with. And now he has broken God's law by allowing his sons to marry Moabite women who will in the end turn those sons' hearts away from God. That would be what would happen. And this is why when we look at verses 1 through 5, it's no surprise, no wonder these opening verses, this is the only part of the book of Ruth where God is not addressed, is not mentioned. Why? Because Samuel wants you to see what happens when you leave God out of your life. You make a decision. You make a judgment call. This is going to be good for us. But you haven't talked to God about it, so you still make it, and you're going to pay a price for it. Samuel never mentions God in the first 5 verses. Why? Because they didn't either. And so Samuel is giving us a warning here. And I thought, if I was Elimelech, what would I be thinking? Maybe I'm thinking, we'll just move over temporarily. I'm not going to become a Moabite. I would never offer my children up to the Moabite gods because the Moabites offer child sacrifices to a god named Chemosh. We'd never worship their idols. I would never let my sons marry Moabite women. We're just going to go temporarily. Then we're going to come back once the famine is over. We'll settle down when we come back. And for him, whose name means God is king, never put two and two together, thinking he's walking further and further away from God. You see, pursuing greener grass is a way of lulling our spirits to sleep. It can lull your spirit to sleep. Let me give you a few examples here. What seems like a temporary compromise is no big deal. Oh, you know, just one quick look. Just one small bet. Just one tiny sip. Just one personal expense on my company account. Just one little lie. Just one little click of the mouse. It's no big deal. Just one little. Emily said, just one little move and we'll be okay. Because the grass looks greener over in Moab. So let's go. And maybe he never intended to stay. Perhaps he planned to return. The Bible doesn't tell us. But what it does tell us, he scandalized his faith, his family. He betrayed his God, and he portrayed other Jewish people. And what happened was a huge compromise. It doesn't end well for him. All of you remember probably the biggest, most known ship to sink in the ocean is what? Titanic. They made a movie. Leonardo DiCaprio. For most ships built during that time, engineers would use steel rivets to hold the plating together, except at the bow and the stern, where they used iron rivets. In those days, you used number 4 iron rivets to hold the bow and the stern together. That way, if the ship was ever hit an iceberg, there would be no compromise. And if it did, you could close the water-containing departments to control it. But the builders building the Titanic decided to compromise on the hull and the stern. Instead of using the number 4, which were the most strongest, powerful rivets at the time, they downgraded to the number 3, which was known to be weaker, was known that if you hit an iceberg, could be catastrophic. The reason the Titanic sank is because the builders compromised. And when you and I compromise, our lives, called the Titanics, get sunk too. So I have a question for you. Just like Elimelech, are you compromising anywhere in your life? These compromises are like to Elimelech, are like the Titanic to you and me. They will sink your life and you will not come home. And we're going to see this with Elimelech. Here's another horrible thing that happens. I call it horrible consequences. The grass is greener could also be because it's a graveyard. You can't help but notice how quickly death comes in the first opening verses of chapter 1. Look at Ruth 1, 3 and 5. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her 2 sons. Both Mahlon and Chilion died. So that the woman, Naomi, was left without her 2 sons and her husband. I mean, it's horrible enough you're living in a country you don't know anybody. It's horrible enough you're living in a country where the people already hate you. There's this bitter family blood going on, and now you have no husband, you have no sons. And in those days, Jewish women, the only way they could survive was either through a husband or sons, and she's lost all. And probably in the Bethlehem Times and News, there probably wasn't much of a death notice. It probably just said, Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, as well as their 2 sons, Mahlon and Chilion, have died in Moab. Period. I like what J. Vernon McGee, that old wonderful biblical scholar, says on this. He says, we must read between the lines here. The deaths of Naomi's husband and 2 sons were divine judgments upon their actions of unbelief and disobedience. And when I read that, it made me think about the warning we are given in the New Testament about taking communion in a way that dishonors God. Communion is not a little snack you get before you go to lunch. It's about a celebration and appreciation for what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. And so the Bible tells us that before you take communion, you better make sure your heart is right. Look what it says. If you give no thought, or worse, don't care about the broken body of the Master when you eat and drink the Lord's Supper, you're running the risk of serious what? Consequences. That's why so many of you are now listless and sick, and others have gone to an early grave. And what is Paul telling us? If we take communion in a way that dishonors God, God will allow tragedy to come to your life. He will make some of you sick, you'll have illnesses, and he will allow even some of you to die an early death. Be not deceived. God will not be mocked. Elimelech mocked God. His sons mocked God. And they paid for it with their lives. Look at verse 5 again. Malon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left all alone without husband or son. Circle the words, all alone. It's a bad place to be, all alone. And all of us are vulnerable to think that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, when it may be greener for a wrong reason. So let me give you four things to remember as we wrap up here about not to fall prey to this belief that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. Number one, one sinful decision is often followed by additional sinful decisions, leading us further away from God's will and purpose for our lives. When we start making one sinful decision, it's easy for us to think, well, you know, it's not that bad. It isn't in the world. And so we make more sinful decisions. And it just furthers us away from the will and purpose of God. You know? And so we can get into this catastrophic failure attitude that, well, I've made one, I might as well make another, and it doesn't matter. Here's what I want you to know. Jesus Christ is always ready to forgive. He's on the lookout for renegades like you and me. And all we got to do is confess that sin, and we're forgiven of that sin. Jesus loves renegades. He loves to forgive renegades. He loves to restore relationships to renegades. And if you're a believer in Christ and you've made sinful decisions that dishonor God, don't keep your distance from Him. Come home today to Him. God has a will and a purpose for your life, and He will forgive you and let you start over. But you need to remember this. True repentance leads us to take responsibility for our sin as we live with the consequences of our sin. God doesn't remove the consequences from our sins. He forces us to live with them. As a reminder of what it does to us when we make that choice. But the Bible's clear. If we as renegades return to Christ, He forgives us. Consequences are that kind of reminder of how dangerous sin can be. And so we become renegades. If we come back to God, He forgives us. He restores that relationship. But He also leaves those consequences as a reminder. Don't do this again. You paid a huge price. I read about a pastor recently who had a man in his church call him and said, can you meet me for breakfast one morning? And the pastor said, sure. He knew this family well. They were very involved in their church. And he was looking forward to it. The young man sat down with him. He was in his mid-30s. And he said, after they were eating, he said, all right, what's up? He said, well, I need to tell you something. He said, you know, I travel in my work. I'm a businessman. And I went on this business trip, and the company and other companies, and we're all there. And we all got three sheets to the wind. And I accidentally ended up in bed with another woman. So what should I do? And the pastor sat there and looking across at this young man, realized all that this could mean. He said, I first thought I'd just tell him, just say nothing to your wife, ignore it, act like nothing happened. Don't say a word. He said, but God began to convict him. You're giving him the wrong information. He thought, but God, if he goes home and tells his wife, the marriage could end. God says, you tell him the truth. So the pastor began to ask him a series of questions. He asked him, have you prayed to God and asked forgiveness for God? Second question, have you confessed your sins to God about this experience on this one night stand with this woman? Have you told this woman this can never happen again? He asked him, have you told your wife what has happened and asked for her forgiveness? He asked him, have you gone and been tested for any STDs? You cannot climb back in the marriage bed with your wife and give her an STD because she's also pregnant with your next child. You could not only harm her, but the child. The young man listened to the pastor. And when he was done, he stood up. And here's what he said. I came for grace, not for discipline. You disappoint me as a pastor. Have a good day. And he walked out. The pastor said he sat there wondering, how could a young man not see that there are consequences when you sin? He said, I began to believe that the promises of grace for this man is you never have to face any consequences for your wrongdoing. Listen to me, Southside. When you sin, I sin. God says you will be forgiven, but you will live with those consequences. And this is why, one of the reasons we try not to sin, we will have to pay the price with those consequences. Here's the second thing I want you to remember. Greener grass may seem make sense, but trusting the Holy Spirit is a different thing than trusting your unholy spirit. I mean, greener grass may sound great economically, but it could lead to spiritual loss. It may sound great for a personal advancement, but it could lead to spiritual regression. This is why in the book of Jeremiah it says this, the heart, the human heart, is the most deceitful of all things, but desperately wicked. Proverbs tells us this, guard your heart above all things, for it determines the course of your life. You see, the reason the grass looks greener on the other side, the reason it makes so much sense to us that it's greener on the other side, I'll just be honest with you, it's because we're selfish. We're corrupt. We don't want to face the consequences, so we look for something better to numb it. Paul reminds us in Romans 12 this, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind that we find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn how. Know what God's will is for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Southside, our goal is to conform more into the image of Jesus Christ. See, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And that's what God came to fix. Here's the third thing I want you to remember. Pursuing greener grass rather than the glory of God is the fountainhead of grief. Now think about this. In just the first five verses, there's a huge volume of horror and grief. It all began with a look, then with a longing, and then with a leaving. Three of the main characters die within the first five verses. Stephen Davey, who is a New Testament scholar, he shares a tragic story that occurred in his own church. He said this, we had this ideal couple. They had like nine children. She was a stay-home mom. They homeschooled their kids. They had the perfect marriage, the perfect everything. They were very involved in our church. When the youngest was six, she walked up to her husband and she said, listen, I've decided I'm leaving you. I've met some other man online and I need something for me in my life. I've given you and these kids my entire life and I'm tired of it. And she left. Here he is with nine kids from 6 to 25 that he now is responsible to raise on his own. He did everything he could to win her back, but she would not. She went out, went off with this man. She married him. Within a couple of years, he divorced her. She found another man, married him. He got her into partying, got her into drinking. In 8 short years, she died of cirrhosis of the liver. Southside, if you and I will stay with the grass that God's given us, he will bless your life. There are huge consequences when we think we know better than God. And when you leave the path of obedience, you invite pain to become your traveling companion. So I'm asking us as a church, let's do it God's way. Is it harder? Yes. Is it better? Yes. Let's do it God's way. Here's the fourth thing I want you to remember. Experiencing a spiritual famine while doing God's will is better than indulging in a feast outside of God's will. This is something the family of Elimelech is going to learn the hard way. Supposed to be short, turns into 10 years. 3 funerals and 3 fresh graves. Finally brings her to her senses. Now, this is not the end of her story as we get in it. If you know the story of Ruth, you know the story of Naomi, you know how this eventually unfolds. But God has a way of finding people who get lost along the way, who end up in their own spiritual Moab in this trash dump, who can't find their path back to Bethlehem, the house of bread. But the path back will always begin with a surrender to God's will. And the good news is God's grace will cover all of your sins. He will forgive you. He will help you start all over. Why? Because Jesus Christ, if you remember, I introduced you to a concept last week called the kinsman redeemer. Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer.
He died on the cross to redeem us from all the mistakes we make. You all know the story of the prodigal son. He thought he knew better than his father. If you've raised children, have your children ever given you the attitude they know better than you? Oh yeah, they do at times. And so he demands from his father, give me my inheritance now. I'm going to go live my life. I don't need you. I don't need my other brother. And you know the story, he goes off and he squanders it all. And the story tells us that in the end, here is a Jewish boy eating out of pig troughs, which was forbidden. And I love what verse 17 says in Luke 15. And when he came to his senses. If you decide to disobey God, he will put you in a famine until you come to your senses. Now, the good news about the prodigal son is he does. He thought, I can't live in my own Moab. I can't live like this. Look at verses 18 through 19. He says, I will go home to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant, a hired slave. The prodigal son knew that repenting and asking for forgiveness and receiving grace does not remove all of the consequences from your personal Moab. You still have to live with those. The book of Ruth is about how God works all things out, even in the horrible consequences that you and I have to live with. This is a wonderful story of the redemption and the grace of God, of people who choose to make the wrong decisions at first, but yet learn from those, and God blesses them. That's the story of Ruth. Let's pray. This morning you've heard God's word. Some of you are probably living with the consequences of your own personal Moab. God has you in a famine of some kind. It could be spiritually. It could be emotional. It could be physical. You think, in some way, you know better than God, so you make your own decisions without God. You go about your life like most Americans do, leaving God out of it. And so God allows things to come into your life to get your attention. Not because he's cruel, not because he's mean, but because he loves you. He doesn't want you going down that path. He doesn't want you have to live with those consequences. He doesn't want you burdened with that. Looking over your shoulder, wondering, is someone going to find out? Someone going to learn about this? He just wants you to have the life he promised you. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Do we believe that? And if you do this morning, just confess to God where you've blown it. Don't give any excuses. Don't try to rationalize it. Just say, God, here's where I've sinned. Here's where I've messed up. Here's where I've failed. God, I'm in my own Moab right now. God, forgive me. God, I'm repenting and I'm coming home. I want to start over. I want to make you king of my life. And if you will do that, he will help you start over. But if you don't, he will allow that spiritual famine in your life to intensify until you come to your senses. I want the best for you. I want you to have that life God wants you to have. The question is, do you? Elimelech thought he knew what was best. And though he may have thought we'd be here temporary, I'll come back to Bethlehem, the story ends, he doesn't. He dies in his own Moab. His two sons die in their own Moab. Sal said, I don't want you dying like that. Come home. Come home to Jesus. Give it all to him. Repent today. Call on him. Ask for his forgiveness, and you'll receive it. He'll wash you as white as snow. No matter how bad you think it is or how horrible it is, our God is good about cleaning us up. That's why he died on the cross. Even then, he said for you today, Father, forgive them, for they don't even know what they're doing. So let's come home. As our team plays in the back, you pray. If you want me to pray with you about anything, I'd be glad to. But don't leave here today going back out in your own Moab. Come back to Bethlehem, the house of bread. Come back to Jesus, the living bread. And if you do that, he will heal you, forgive you, and let you start over.